You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 23. They told me they were putting this timer up during the greeting time to get people back to their seats, but I think it was actually for me. So I just try to stand with it behind me so I can't see it. But anyway, good to see you all. I'm glad that you're here this morning. You know, it is both our very great privilege and our very great duty to attend to God and His Word together this morning. So let's listen to Him as He speaks to us through the Scriptures. Matthew 23, and begin in verse 13. And this is God's Word. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'Well, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father, now we need your help. We need your help to grasp what this passage is telling us, what you are saying here, not just to them, but to us. And We'll need your help and wisdom to see it and believe it and see that it's for us, that we have much to learn here, that we need to be challenged and instructed by these words too. Lord, you were gracious to give us your word. You were gracious not to leave us in our sin and our foolishness and our rebellion. You were gracious to speak to us, to tell us what is true, to tell us who you are, to tell us who we are, and to show us the way back to faith and to life. I pray that you would open our eyes, you'd open our hearts, you'd guide us, guide my words this morning. I pray that they would be true and helpful, and they'd point us to Jesus. And I pray in his name, amen. May of 1961, David Ben-Gurion, the prime minister of Israel, stood before the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, and made a shocking announcement. We have found Adolf Eichmann, and he is in custody in Jerusalem. Shortly after World War II ended in 1945, just a few years later, 1948, Jewish state, the nation of Israel, was established, really re-established. It had gone out of existence in 70 AD, just a few decades after the passage we're reading about here. It was out of existence for nearly 1900 years and was re-established in 1948. And almost immediately, the Mossad, the Israeli intelligence agency, began searching the world for Nazi war criminals. And many of the Nazi war criminals had been tried famously at Nuremberg in 1945 and 1946, but many had escaped. And when the Israeli state was established, they began searching for them. And they found a number of them, but 15 years after the war, in 1960, they found, or believed they had found, Adolf Eichmann in Argentina. Eichmann was one of the main architects of the final solution to the Jewish problem. And the final solution, of course, being extermination. And they found who they believed to be Eichmann. They surveilled him and followed him for weeks and weeks to ascertain if it was truly him. He was living under a new name, working a menial job. He lived in a little house on the outskirts of Buenos Aires. And they determined that it was him, and they looked for a way to take him out of the country. They didn't trust the Argentine government to extradite him, so they kidnapped him, smuggled him out in an Israeli plane, and brought him back to Jerusalem, put him in jail. And David Ben-Gurion makes his famous announcement in May of 1961. Well, they tried him. The trial took months, nearly a year, I think. It was conducted by the Israeli Supreme Court, and in the end, they put him to death. They hung him, the first and only execution in the history of Israel's nation, modern Israel as a state. Well, Eichmann's trial was international news, closely watched, and one of the people that attended the trial was a Jewish philosopher, a woman named Hannah Arendt. She had herself escaped early in the Nazi period, had escaped Nazi Germany, and she went to Jerusalem to cover the trial for the New Yorker magazine. She wrote a series of articles about the trial, and eventually, after it was all done, they were put together into a book named Eichmann in Jerusalem. Well, what interests me about this, and one of the most commented parts of that book, is the subtitle. The subtitle of the book is A Report on the Banality of Evil. A Report on the Banality of Evil. One of the most striking aspects for Arendt of the whole trial was how incredibly normal, common, unimpressive, unoriginal, banal Adolf Eichmann was. Not what you might expect from one of the chief architects of the Holocaust. He just seemed like a regular guy. You might have expected some kind of monster. A few weeks ago, the kids and I watched the first Captain America movie. Maybe you've seen it. And it is set during World War II, and the main bad guy is this rogue Nazi official named Schmidt. And he's the main bad guy. And so we watch this movie, and the next day, Ian, our six-year-old, comes to me, and he wants to talk about the movie. And he keeps bringing up the redhead. And I'm like, the redhead? Who? Captain America's not a redhead. None of the soldiers that I recall are redheads. The love interest, she's a brunette. She wasn't. And then I realized who he was talking about. The bad guy has a red head. His whole head is red. All of it. He's talking about the redhead. You might have expected the Eichmann trial to feature a former Nazi official with a redhead. Super bad. Super obvious. You'd walk into the room and get chills. This, we are in the presence of evil. But that's not what she saw at all. It's just a guy. Not very impressive. Contrary to his own opinion, didn't seem particularly intelligent. He was examined by six Israeli psychologists. All of them said he's not crazy. He's not even really a sociopath. It doesn't even seem like he gets off on people's pain. It's just a guy. Just a guy who was part of a really bad system and did really bad stuff because that's what people around him did. It's just the way they were. He didn't even really display any personal animus toward Jewish people, like he was really hated them that much anyway himself. For Hannah Arendt, he was just banal, strikingly unoriginal, strikingly common, strikingly normal for someone who did so much that was so bad. Well, I belabor this point because of the passage we're looking at this morning. It also takes place in Jerusalem. And it is a kind of trial. It's not Jesus' trial. That's still a few days in the future from where we're reading right here. But the religious leaders must feel at this point like they are under trial from Jesus. He's charging them directly, bluntly, repeatedly. Hypocrites. You hypocrites. The charge over and over. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the charge. And Jesus directly asserts their guilt. And we need to get clear this morning right from the start. Is this passage about egregious hypocrites? Is it for us in any meaningful way? You know, if you walked into the Eichmann trial, I suspect no one walked in and said to themselves, I'm just like that guy. And I think we would read this passage about these red-headed hypocrites and think, or be tempted to think, oh, I'm nothing like them. These are the really bad guys. Be interesting to see what happens to the really bad guys. But, of course, that's not like us. And I think that would be a mistake. Hypocrisy, too, is banal. It's common. It's normal. And as we'll see, it confronts us, too, if we'll have eyes to see it. And it's just as serious for us as it is for them. And it is serious here. Jesus' words right from the first sentence are serious and startling. He begins, woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That word woe, we don't use that much. I mean, if we did, we would use it maybe in a kind of melodramatic, woe is me. But that phrase comes from a place that is dramatic but not so mellow. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet stands in the temple. He sees a vision of the glory and honor of the Lord, and he is overwhelmed, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips who live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of glory. That word woe is not an announcement of judgment, not a declaration of judgment. It's just an announcement of it's coming. I mean, just a few chapters after this, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, about to be betrayed, says this, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What do you mean, Jesus? Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He goes on, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. Jesus' words here, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, are serious. And look how he goes on in verses 13 through 15. He says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a conversion, to convert someone to the Pharisaical way of thinking. He says you work hard at that, and when he becomes a proselyte, they're patting themselves on the back. But Jesus says you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are. That's startling. They don't expect this. Scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites are three words they don't put together. They don't see it that way at all. You know, that word hypocrites comes from the world of theater. Originally, it was a theatrical term. A hypocrite was a person who was an actor, a person who played a role. It was a term from the stage. That's what actors do, right? Actors assume an identity other than their own. If you were directing a play and you asked me to be a part of it, it wouldn't be a great choice unless you were asking me to play Ben Glupker. I would be very good at that. In fact, it wouldn't even be acting, right? I could very easily play Ben Glupker because that's simply who I am. But that's not usually what we're asking actors to do. I remember when I was a kid, I'd watch a movie and there's always a bad guy, right? And I remember as a kid thinking, I wonder if that actor feels bad that he had to play a bad guy. I don't think that's true. It's not me. I'm not the bad. I'm not the guy with the red head. I'm just an actor. I'm getting paid, right? Actors assume a role somebody other than they themselves are. Eventually, that stage term, hypocrite, came to be an ethical term. Somebody who portrays themselves as something other than they really are. You know what religion likes hypocrites? No religions like hypocrites. Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees and talking about hypocrisy, and they don't have like pro-hypocrisy t-shirts on. They don't like hypocrisy either. Nobody likes hypocrisy. But he points his finger at them. How do you think they receive that? It would be a little like this, I think. Suppose you're a politically minded person. Lots of people are. Suppose you have strong feelings about politics. Lots of people do. We could pick any political persuasion, but we'll take conservatives. Suppose you're a politically conservative person. If you're not, if you're a liberal or libertarian, just substitute that. It'll work just as well. Suppose you're a politically conservative person. And you just like to talk about politics, and you're very concerned about our country, right? Someone brings up an issue, and you're like, well, the Constitution says, Article 4, Section 6, right? Something else comes up, and you're like, yes, but think about the Bill of Rights, right? Think about the Fourth Amendment. The Fourth Amendment makes it very clear, and you describe what the Fourth Amendment says. And another issue comes up, and you're like, yeah, but Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, he was very clear, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, and you go off on that. Or something else comes up, and you're like, yeah, but Thomas Paine, in Common Sense, you know how he talks about it, and you describe it. Or something else comes up, and you're like, yeah, but Hamilton and Jay, Federalist number 59, you know what I'm talking about, right? In Federalist 59, they describe exactly the relationship between the state, and you go on and on about this stuff. It's a big deal to you. You're concerned about the country. You're concerned about how it was founded. You want to preserve the founding principles. So you get together, some big convention of people that think like you do, right? CPAC, or maybe you gather at the Capitol building, a big thing, big conservative thing. And you're talking about all this stuff, big crowd of people. And all of a sudden, a crowd of people comes from off to the side. And they're led by this guy. And somehow, they kind of muscle their way up. And the guy leading them, he makes his way to the front and takes your stage. And he points his finger at you and all your friends. And he says, you people are ruining this country. You're ruining this country. You have completely betrayed the founding principles of this nation. The founding fathers would be appalled at what you're trying to make of this country. You're going to send this country straight to hell. Now, what would you think there? Would you sit back, bow your head, and go, he knows. I don't know who told him, but he knows. He's right. That's exactly what we're trying to do. Drag this country straight to hell. You wouldn't think that, would you? No, what would you would probably think is you'd probably stand up and you'd point your finger and say, "You've got it exactly backwards, buddy. You got it exactly backwards. We're the ones trying to save this country. We're the ones trying to preserve this country and what it was founded on." And the way you would feel there is exactly the way the Pharisees feel when they hear this. What are you talking about, Jesus? They are the conservatives of their day. They care about the Bible. They know the Bible and a lot more, as we'll see. They care deeply about this stuff. And when Jesus points his finger at them, he says, "You hypocrites, you lead people straight. You are shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." They go, "What are you talking about? We're the only ones holding this place together. You don't see the Sadducees pointing people at Moses. They don't care about nothing. They don't even believe in a resurrection. They don't even believe in angels. They don't even believe in an afterlife. We're the ones holding this whole thing together." But that's not how Jesus sees it at all. So he clarifies for them. He begins to expose for them what this hypocrisy looks like. Because what they are accomplishing in their spiritual leadership is not what they think they're accomplishing. And the consequences, as we see here, are severe. You make proselytes to your cause. You register people as one of your voters. And you make them twice the child of hell you already are. What do we see here about hypocrites? First of all, hypocrites don't see clearly. They don't see clearly. Look at verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides." Blind guides. They believe they've got everything figured out. And he says, you are leading people and you don't see. You don't see clearly. If someone swears by the temple, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, well, then he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And if you swear by the altar, he said, that's nothing. If you swear by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? What's he getting at here? They have a complex system of oaths. Now, if we were to go back to Matthew 5, we'd see Jesus saying, you don't even need to swear oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But they do. They have a complex, and frankly, it's difficult to reconstruct exactly in everything that's going on here. But they will swear, and they'll say, well, you can't swear by the temple, but you can swear by the gold of the temple. And Jesus is like, that makes no sense. That doesn't make any sense. Well, you can't swear by the altar. You know, you can't swear, you know, it's kind of like, we don't say, I don't think we say this much anymore, but sometimes you hear, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my father's honor or something. You're kind of like, you know, let that be jeopardized if what I say doesn't come true. They've got this complex system of oaths that Jesus says, it doesn't make any sense. And what you're doing is you're manipulating it. You're manipulating the oaths to skirt the truth. To skirt the truth. And they don't see it. They think it's clever. They think they've thought it through. And Jesus is like, you were blind guides. You don't even see what you're saying here. You've made these complex rationales. Well, if we do it this way, we can't swear by the altar, but we could swear by the gift on the altar. And the net result is a kind of spiritual blindness, which is a big problem if your job, or at least you perceive your job to be leading other people towards spiritual life. And Jesus says repeatedly, you are blind guides. You don't see. And hypocrisy doesn't see. Hypocrisy manipulates. It gets clever to try to accomplish its purposes and skirt the truth. It's a big reason hypocrisy is so dangerous. If I asked you, raise your hand if you're a hypocrite, most would be like, I don't think so. I mean, maybe a little bit, right? I knew a guy once, right? A friend of mine married a man once, and he was from another country, so it was long distance, their whole relationship, but he seemed like a great guy, he seemed like a really great guy, and they got married, and Almost immediately after they got married, it got ugly fast. I mean, really fast. And eventually her family confronted him, like, what is going on? I mean, we spent time, a lot of time with you. We felt like we knew you, and you are way different, than you presented yourself to be. And he got a little smile on his face, and he said, well, I'm an actor. Now, most of us are not sociopaths like that man is. So we're not quite so aware. We think, hypocrisy, I mean, maybe small. I mean, maybe I tell my kids to settle down and then I get angry, or I tell you, have a better attitude, and then maybe small hypocrisies, but not big hypocrisies. We are often blinded in our hypocrisy. Hypocrites don't see things clearly. Secondly, hypocrites don't value rightly. They don't value rightly. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. There's a complex system of giving, tithes and offerings that had to be offered. Animals of their fields, this sort of stuff. And the Pharisees had got it down. They were tithing a tenth of their spices. They bring the dill and the mint and the cumin, and they divide it carefully and take a tenth, which is fine. Jesus says, these you ought to have done. Fine, give a tenth. But they're neglecting justice and mercy, weighty things. They're willing to overlook big things because, well, what about the injustice, Pharisees? And the Pharisees are like, yeah, but the dill. I did good with the dill. He says, what about the justice? What about the big things? Kelly had a conversation a while back with a friend, and this woman was talking about how she, you know, her family, she really wanted to, we're super pleased with her church, kind of think they needed a different church setting, and but he told her it's really hard because my husband insists on only going to a church that uses a particular translation of the Bible. I was like, okay, well, that does make it harder, narrows your options. And they got talking more, and a little bit later, she mentioned that they had kind of stopped going to COVID and church during COVID, and her husband had just never gone back. And Kelly said, wait a minute. Your husband consistently skips church, like every week, but if he's going to consistently skip church, he's only going to skip a church that uses that translation of the Bible. Dill and mint and cumin, but what about the weightier matters? Right? And we can be like that too, can't we? What we do is we pick something we're good at. I don't struggle with that, so that's a big one. That's an important one, because I'm good at that one. But then the weighty things we're not good at, well, we ignore those. We set those aside. We know how to do that. It's the person who treats everyone around them terribly, but at least they don't go see R-rated movies. Hypocrites don't value rightly. They exalt small things, things that maybe are easier for them. And they minimize the more difficult ones. Third, hypocrites, they don't live with integrity. They don't live with integrity. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, inside, full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, we often think of hypocrisy in a more narrow kind of way. What we saw last week back up in verse 3, that the Pharisees preach, but they don't practice. That what you say and what you do doesn't match up, and that is hypocrisy, but it's really much deeper than that. Hypocrisy is really the gap between who you are on the outside and who we are on the inside. The gap between who we are on the outside, who we present ourselves to be, and who we really are on the inside. He says to them, you clean up the outside. You clean up the part. You work on the parts that people see. You give attention to that. But the internal issues, the internal attitudes, the internal sins of thoughts, values, loves, you don't tend to that. Why bother? Nobody sees it. You're content to clean the outside and make it presentable. You leave the inside untouched. Fourth, and related to all of these, hypocrites love the wrong things. Here we start to get to the heart of the issue. Hypocrites love the wrong things. We can see almost all of these things summarized. Turn back chapters to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And there we see a story that displays all of this for us clearly. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 1. Same people, the Pharisees and scribes, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Well, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you've gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.'" What seems to be happening here, it's a little challenging to reconstruct exactly what's going on, but what appears to be happening is they have traditions around all sorts of things that they have to do. It's going to be harder to hear. I don't know what's going on there. I don't know. Anyway, they have all sorts of traditions around things they are and aren't supposed to do. And one of them is that they must wash their hands ceremonially when they eat. Very concerned about cleanness, external purity. Well, Jesus and his disciples seem unconcerned. They don't wash their hands around, at least not in the same way, when they eat. And the Pharisees and scribes are upset. "What's wrong with you?" They say to him, "Why don't you wash your hands?" And he says, "Well, why do you break the commandment of God for the traditions, for the sake of your traditions?" He says, God commanded, honor your father and your mother. But you say, if your father and mother, suppose you have money and you want to, you don't want to take care of your, maybe you have something against your parents, or maybe you just want to hang on to the money yourselves. Honoring father and mother was a big deal in that culture, in that day and age. But they would keep the money back and they would use it and they would say, "Well, I've given that to God. And if I'm giving it to God, well, then I don't have to give it to you." And Jesus says, you create a tradition, and then you hold it against God's own commands. You prefer your ideas and traditions to God's actual commands. And he says, you do that in the middle of verse 6. "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." You create a tradition and you use it to nullify what God says. You hypocrites. Verse 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" You honor me with your lips, but not your hearts. Your hearts aren't close to me at all. He says, "In vain they worship me, because they teach as doctrine the commandments of men." Ultimately, that's what hypocrisy does. It fails to listen to God. It uses God's word in ways that serve self. It creates its own traditions and rules and ideas in ways that promote self. It elevates its own ideas above what God finally says. Hypocrites don't listen to God. Look back in verse 23, or chapter 23. He takes this up. Look at verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." In other words, they would take, there was a period of creating new cemeteries at this time. They would sometimes decorate, a couple things could be happening. One is they would highlight the tombs of old heroes of the Jewish nation and faith, and they would decorate them and make them kind of a place to visit, you know, make them prominent. Sometimes they would mark up gravestones so that people wouldn't get too close at times of festival and be declared unclean. He says, you mark them up, in other words, showing your concern for and your care for the prophets and the great people that God has sent in the past. And you say, verse 30, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of prophets. In other words, you look back at 1,000+ years of Israel's history of people rejecting God's prophets and therefore rejecting God's word. And they say, well, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. And Jesus says, oh, they're your fathers, eh? So you're their sons. Like father, like son. You admit, therefore, you witness against yourselves that you were the sons of the murderers of the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, all right, we'll be prepared to reap what they have sown. Now you might think, ah, Jesus is just being clever here. Oh, you're their, they're your fathers, you're their sons. Oh, you're guilty too. But look what he goes on to say. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you, he's going to, Jesus will, prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. The Jewish Bible is arranged differently than our Old Testament. And it begins, of course, with Genesis, but it ends with 2 Chronicles. And Abel is the first person killed, righteous Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And at the end of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles 24, is where Zechariah is murdered between the temple and the altar. So he takes like the full sweep of all the people, all the righteous people killed in the Old Testament, and he says, I'm putting all of that on you. It is you and your people who have done this, because I'm going to send you prophets. And I'm going to send you apostles, and they are going to testify to me. And some of them you're going to kill, and some of them you're going to persecute, and some of them you're going to throw in prison. He says, so that the blood of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from Abel to Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, all that's going to come on this generation. Hypocrisy ultimately fails to listen to God. That's ultimately what's happening here. He gets to the end of this, and that's the conclusion. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are not. They're far from me. They teach in vain. They teach the commandments of men as though they were doctrines of God. I'm going to send you more prophets, and I already know what you're going to do. You're going to kill them. Why? Because you don't want to listen to what they say. They're hypocrites because in the end, they won't listen to Jesus himself or those whom he sends. Hypocrites don't listen to God. And so Jesus declares, all this is going to come upon this generation. Just a few decades after this, the entire nation of Israel will be wiped out. The temple will go down. We'll see that next week in chapter 24. The temple will be go down. The people are dispersed. The nation ceases to exist for their rebellion against God. Hypocrites don't listen to God, but they think they do. To think they do. We're hypocrites when we pick and choose what things God says we'll believe. We pick and choose what parts of the Bible we'll obey. We pick and choose what spiritual values we will in fact value ourselves. And the end result for hypocrisy like this is judgment. But the chapter ends with good news, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Even then, Jesus opens up his arms to them and says, oh, if you would just turn and repent now and come to me. If you just turn now. But they won't. See, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they said just a few days earlier on Palm Sunday. They won't see him again, not like this, until he returns in the end, at his second coming, when he returns in power and glory. He leaves there. And what they don't realize is that as Jesus leaves, God is leaving them. God is leaving them. Well, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning, we celebrate it also in anticipation of his second coming. Also in anticipation of that day when he will come again and will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the Lord's Supper is a good time for each of us to examine our own lives and our own hearts, to examine what kind of gap there may be between who we are on the outside and who we are on the inside. Whether the things we say and do, whether the way we present ourselves to others really lines up with what we really value and what we really love. If our concern for God and our love for and faith in Christ that we might display on the outside or speak of with our mouths is really matched by an internal heart that loves and trusts in Him and submits to Him and to His Word. The truth is, that gap is there for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us have a gap between the way we display ourselves and what's really going on inside. And the solution for that is not try harder. The solution for that is to come to Christ, to turn in Him, to Him in humble faith, submission, and repentance.